We're in Joshua chapter 2. We've been in chapter 1 for almost the entire month of January, but it's been necessary for us to take a slow start, but Lord willing, we're going to finish the second chapter today. It's basically a narrative. Pastor Bryden started us off with the introduction as to what we've already learned in chapter 1, that God has given Joshua the leadership. Joshua has taken that leadership as Moses took leadership and is about ready to unfold the command of God, or what we might call today the will of God, for Joshua's life. That phrase, the will of God, troubled me greatly as a young person. I was so consumed with, God, what do you want me to do when I grow up? What do you want me to do? And it became really almost, I'll say it under my breath, an idol. Because I wanted so much to make sure that I wouldn't ruin the opportunity of God using me when I got older. So my teenage years, oftentimes I found my prayer life praying, God, help me to know thy will. And as I look back on those thoughts and that time in my life and those words, my adult self says to my teen self, it would have been very easy for you to miss the will of God for each day in trying to strive to know the will of God for down the road. Well, the will of God for down the road for Israel, the children of Israel, they're not a nation yet. They've populated over in the land of Goshen under Egyptian rule. 10 plagues have been unfurled upon Pharaoh in Egypt, and then the death of the firstborn opened the floodgates for Pharaoh to say, rid with you, go on, go away. And so this is where they are. They've been wandering in a wilderness. They could have entered into this opportunity had the 10 spies come back in agreement saying, our God can do anything. Well, here's what I'm calling the message today, round 2. God is a God of second opportunity. There are times, and perhaps in your own life, you may reflect on the fact that, yeah, I missed out on that. That didn't quite happen the way I had originally planned. Well, you know what? There's always opportunity to chase after the Lord and to follow His will. I balk sometimes at using the adjective perfect will, because God's will is always perfect. But we might call being found dead center in the will of God. I know for some, we would be easy to entertain getting to the cusp of the will of God and peer in to see, is this really what God wants me to do? And it would have been easy for Israel to do that. There they are on the verge of the Jordan River, and they're being given instructions to go into Jericho, and they go, water's a little cold this time of year. I can't swim. The water kind of comes up to my chin. I can smell it. It's that close. Others might have said, well, and this is what the original 10 spies did. Wow, there's a bunch of giants over there. I mean, they are so much taller. They look so much stronger. They look like a bunch of ants. There's so many of them. That can't be the will of God, can it? Round 2 is going to answer a lot of those questions that I've just posed here. Joshua and the children of Israel have been camping out between chapter 1 and chapter 2, and have been camping out on the east side of Jordan called the land of Shittim. It's an area in Moab. It's known for the acacia tree, which is also named the Shittim tree. And this is where the building materials from which the tabernacle and its furniture was made. God has positioned them for an opportunity to seize the land. An opportunity to be able to gather the supplies that are needed for a future opportunity yet unknown to them, the building of the tabernacle. Jericho is a city known as the City of Palm Trees. We get that description in Deuteronomy 34 and 2 Chronicles 28. Jericho is about 10 miles northwest of the Dead Sea. Now, if you're not into geography, I can appreciate that. But I'm giving you some idea as to where we are on a map. Considering the miles involved, considering the territory that has been assigned to Joshua to lead the leadership to take the first step in seizing the promised land. You see, the city of Jericho is about 12 to 14 miles away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem would become a very important city and is an important city in the life of the Jewish people. It's one of the oldest cities, Jericho is, in the world, which dates back over 6,000 years. It's known for its spring called the Spring of Elisha, which is also notated in 2 Kings chapter 2. It was an area of warm climate. In the winter, there would be hot springs in the summer. It's strategically located at the Jordan Ford and its base allow for several routes to be used in order to go around the western foothills of that region. And you capture some of that idea in the narrative, as we'll look at here in just a moment. Jericho was the key citadel of the Jordan Valley region. This was going to be an enormous beginning. It wasn't just going across the Jordan River and occupy an area where there might have been 10 people in tents. There were a lot of people. It was an organized area. It had its own king, even though it was overruled by a larger spread of territory. However, before passing into Jericho, Joshua required more information about this territory, and that's what we saw here in verses 1 through 7. Some gathering of information, the need for spies to go in and investigate. It had been over 40 years since the original, or nearly 40 years since the original spies had gone and came back with a mixed report. The lessons from the past investigation seem to be marked by sending only two spies unannounced into the city of Jericho, 7 miles east of the Jordan River. They were going to have to travel 7 miles incognito, secretively, as to not be found out. They were looking to make a surprise attack. Before Joshua advanced into the land of Canaan, the promised land, he sends these two spies out to go into Jericho to scout out the area. During their mission, the spies encountered 4 experiences that I want us to embrace here today. The first experience that would lead to challenging their faith in walking with God was the realization of an unlikely protector. God places people in our lives at certain times for His purposes. And that's what we discover in verses 1 through 7. I'll just reread a couple of those verses, not the entire section. But we see in verse 2, it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." Now we're told at the bottom of verse 1, a woman's name, Rahab. Rahab seems to be in charge of that community's house of harlotry. Is she a good woman? No. Is she a sinner? We're all sinners. Of course she is. God uses her as the unlikely protector. Not just for two spies. Not just for the leader, Joshua. But what God is about to unfold, she becomes a key player in protecting God's people. How did they know to put confidence in this woman? Well, we notice in verse 4 that the woman took the two men and hid them and said, "There came men unto me, but I wist not," or "I don't know whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not," or "don't know. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them." But she brought them up to the roof of her house, and somewhat camouflaging them amongst the stalks of flax on her roof, so as to hide them, to protect them from the ones who have been sent to find these two invaders from the children of Israel. The story is about God leading, God supplying, God enabling his people. These are people without a land right now. They've been wandering for an entire generation. Second generation is here. God had made a promise to Abraham. He carried that promise over to Isaac. He carried it over to Jacob. He reminded Joseph of that promise. And now Moses had carried that promise, getting them to the bank of the Jordan, on the cusp of getting into that promised land that God made in the Abrahamic covenant, and yet it had not been realized. They're on the verge. God used a prostitute to protect his people. Why would God use such a person? Why would God allow such a person to be usable? Well, that would be a good question for all of us to ask of ourselves in our relationship or longed for relationship with God. We may not be prostitutes, but how about liars, thieves, cheaters, disobedient? We've all sinned. And yes, there is shame to that, and that's okay. There's an embarrassment about being caught with our sin. That's good. Disappointment, anger over those things, certainly appropriate. But to deny it, she did not. To defend it, she did not. But we find beyond her lifestyle of prostitution, she's also a liar. She lies about these two men when asked if she knew anything about them. But again, God uses sinful people. Rahab is an unlikely protector. But God's grace is shown in sparing this immoral woman and her family from God's judgment. In verse number 12, "Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness," Rahab says, "that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." We're in fear for our lives. We know what you're going to do. In fact, in the narrative, Rahab tells these two witnesses, "I know why you're here. I've heard the story. I know what's going to happen. In fact, I know about your history as a people." Notice back in verse number 10, as she's talking about this, she says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea as they were escaping Egypt and Pharaoh to get in when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og." She even names their names. She knows the story well. "Whom ye utterly destroyed." She's sharing this story in fear, knowing what is about to unfold upon her own city and her own people. Verse 11, "As soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt." I think we all have a little bit of an experience with a melting heart. Something catches us by surprise. Someone finds out something about us and we're scared stiff, hearts pounding, we're melting inside. It says, "Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you people." But then notice what she says. It's not just about you people. Look how Lord is spelled there. All caps, Lord. That is the name God uses for himself. Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the self-existing one, the creator, not the created one. The sovereign God, the God who's in control. When everything else seems to be spinning out of control, God is in control. The God who allows us to get to the verge, to the edge of our lives and parts the waters. That's God. That's Lord. And she says, "Your God. He is God in heaven above." She's given a testimony. I haven't heard too many people talk about their God in this way as she did. And not just the God of the heaven above, but and in earth beneath. He's not just the God of up there. He's the God of right here. He's the God where my feet are. And I wonder if she came under some heavy conviction at that point. Like, God knows what I'm doing. God knows what I've been doing. God knows the life that I've been living. God knows how I've been wasting my life away. And then she makes the plea in verse 12. God uses sinful people. And I want you to turn over to Hebrews 11, very quickly here for a moment. I'll try not to have you do too much turning. But Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31. If you're not familiar with the 11th chapter of Hebrews, many of a godly preacher has called this the Hall of Faith, where the names of people who excelled in their walk with God are listed. And many more are not even named, but their activities are. But God names this woman in the Hall of Faith. By faith, verse 31, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, which is saying she believed. She became a believer of Jehovah God. And by faith, she perished not with them that did not believe. When she received the spies with peace, she was their protector. God given, God made protector. So we see God uses sinful people, and God spares whom he will. Why would God spare the life of this immoral woman? Jesus said that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Is an immoral woman lost? Yes. Just as lost as an immoral man. As lost as any sinner. As lost as me. But Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We're not given the full description of how Rahab came to this decision, how she came to this faith and confidence in the Lord. I'm sure some of it had to do with the stimulated fear of, no, uh-oh, here they come. In 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul wrote that the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. We use a theological term for this, omniscient. God knows all things of all people all the time. And God doesn't wink at our sin. The rest of the verse from 2 Timothy 2:19 says, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I have the confidence to say that this woman, after her deliverance, departed from that iniquity, from that lifestyle. In fact, her deliverance out of Jericho is a picture of the salvation that God brings to all who call upon him. God spares those who respond to his word by faith. Rahab is a picture of one, maybe someone here today, who responds by faith to the message and plan of God. And her life was spared. Again, I go back to the John 6:37 where Jesus is speaking, I will in no wise cast out those who come by faith, understanding, believing, depending on my message. Not just to get through a hard time, but to embrace the person of eternal life, to embrace the person of full forgiveness. All sin is forgiven. There's a word in the New Testament that's used oftentimes in conjunction with forgiveness, and it's the word remission. A full forgiveness. Sins of the past. Oh, how many there are. Sins of the present. Yes, we have sinned today. And the future. All have been paid for. All have been washed away for those who come, as Rahab did. She was confronted. She acknowledged. She believed. And she turned away. Her life of moving out of Jericho is a picture of repentance. Not hanging on to the baggage, leaving it behind. And God stirred her to loyalty in verses 4 through 7. Again, it's already been read, and I read it again. She was willing to protect the spies. She was willing to provide for them safety, shelter, help. She's an unlikely protector. But another experience that would challenge even our faith in walking with God is that unlikely profession, again mentioned in verses 8 through 11. In essence, she says, I know the Lord. When that decision came, we're not told. She knew of the history, but now she's speaking as a matter of fact. I know the Lord. Verse 10, I have heard about the Lord. Verse 11, we believe the Lord. There's a progression there. It's hard to deny. The only way that we can truly say that we know the Lord is when we believe on the Lord. And believing is not like believing some dogma, some treaty, some set of rules. The believing in God is just reflected in the way that you're sitting on those seats that you're so comfortably seated in, probably never giving a thought of whether or not it was about to collapse. I hope it doesn't. Why did you come in and sit so confidently in that pew? Because the average normal person doesn't go about going, I wonder if this will hold me. I'm not going to sit on it. Because I don't think it'll hold me. They go in and they kerplunk. They believe that what they see is real. They believe that the seat upon which they're going to sit upon is capable. And when the Lord Jesus, just like Rahab, is expressing, just as Jesus says, come unto me and sit down. Come unto me and find rest. Come unto me and find shelter. Come unto me and be saved. Delivered from the judgment that is racing down the pike of life. This is the belief of Rahab. Her surface knowledge led to deep belief in the Lord. Now bear in mind the character and conduct of this woman. She's got a very dark side of her life. Her profession sounded great, but the test was yet to come. Could she be a deceiver? Could be. The lifestyle that she lived doesn't tend to build confidence. She's not living a respectable life, but also not one that shows integrity. But she gives a profession. The third experience is that there's an unusual promise made. An unusual promise in verses 12 through 21. She's made the plea in verse 21 and verse 23, and that you will save alive my father, mother, my whole family. Verse 14, the men answered her, the spies, our life for yours. If ye utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. And it develops into more details. So that by the time we get to verse 20, and if thou utter this our business, the spies say, then we will quit of thine oath. In other words, you'll have broken the promise. And you and your family will be part of the rest of the Jericho civilians. Verse 21, and she said, according unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. That scarlet line was the binding agreement, if you will. Notice in verse 18. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. So they're going to escape out of her house by this scarlet thread. She's to put that scarlet rope back up into the window. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother, thy brethren, thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of the house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head. In other words, if he leaves the house, that's not our agreement, they'll be treated like anybody else. They have to stay in the house until we come and give further instruction. There's a little similarity here in my mind with Noah and the ark. Come into the ark, God shuts the door, you're in that ark until I tell you to open that door. That ark is a picture of God's salvation. You hear my word, I've sent out a warning, a flood's coming, you don't understand what a flood is. But all I want you to say is, water is going to break forth. Well, Rahab, judgment's coming, soldiers are coming, a war is going to break out, and I believe that the same God who brought these people out of Egypt across the Red Sea on dry ground and destroyed two kings to come into the promised land that God had promised them, is about ready to do the same thing to Jericho. And I don't want to be a part of the end result. What is the end result? It goes beyond dying. Where does death lead? To eternity. And there are only two places. The eternity of heaven and the eternity of the lake of fire. Come back tonight, we'll talk a little bit more about the lake of fire because it's described in Matthew chapter 8. But there are just two choices. And only one of them is a really horrible choice. The other one is so incredibly beyond what any person is worthy to experience. This woman makes the same. Do I trust these guys? Is what they're telling me true? Do I believe this God that they're representing? Well, she says she does. And so there's this unusual promise. Show kindness and a token, verses 12 and 14. She requests that their lives would be saved, saving our lives, 13. 19 and 20. In verses 17 through 21, there's that example of the seal being put out there, the seal of promise. In verse 17, the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. They're basically saying to her, these are reasonable words. This is a reasonable request. We will honor it. Conditioned on if you do what you promise. So the reasonable words are reflected in the picture of that rope of scarlet. And then we come to the end of the chapter. Verses 22 through 24, an uplifting picture. We started out with an unlikely protector for these two spies in Israel, in Rahab, the harlot. It then turned into an unlikely profession, a testimony coming out of this immoral woman's mouth, which led to an unusual promise. Will you spare my life and my family's life? There's that agreement. We'll do that. But you put the scarlet rope up in the window. If we don't see that there, we're coming in. And if anybody in your home comes out, they're not a part of the promise. And again, the promise is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not calling to get out of trouble, but calling with the understanding that you are a sinner. Each of us have offended holy God. There is nothing good in our being, let alone in our exercising and our activity. God calls it all filthy, stench-filled rags. And the only remedy is to run to Him, to lock ourselves in His room, to investigate what the promise really is. Jesus, the righteous one, reaching to the unrighteous and pulling them out of the miry muck of our own doing and taking us out of that unfirm place and putting us on solid ground to establish a new life with a new God. God's no longer us. Our God's no longer business success. Our God's no longer looking pristine to the community. It's that Jesus is our God. He's our Savior. He's the center of our worship. Take the world, but give me Jesus. This uplifting picture or report, we notice in verse 22, and they went and came unto the mountain and abode there 3 days until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. The pursuers are the ones who are from Jericho trying to find out who these trespassers were from the children of Israel. Who came in to spy out what we were doing, or who came in to merchandise? But they couldn't find them. Verse 23, so the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua, the two spies from Israel, returning from Rahab's house, and told him all things that befell them. And all those things would be what we just navigated through from chapter 2, verse 1. And they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land. For even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. The word faint there means melt. They were paralyzed in fear. And the report of these two men, so much different than the spies who originally came back with an evil or bad report. And how could these men go back with a bad report? They just witnessed the testimony of a woman whose life God is beginning to change. She's not perfect because none of us are perfect. Would it be the way you and I would seek to execute a project? Probably not. But that's the magnificence of our God. He uses broken people. He chooses to use us. Some of us limp. Some of us jump. Some of us crawl. Some of us can barely move. But God chooses to use us in spite of us. And that's the redemptive power of God in our inner being that will manifest itself on the outside. And this woman is about to demonstrate the genuine change of heart. They share the report of the territory. They're telling Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered into our hands all of this land. God has led us to do this. We're ready. They give the report. Wish I were a fly on the wall to hear the report that those two witnesses gave to Joshua about Rahab. And she may have had the kind of testimony that was known not just town-wide, but around the region. Joshua didn't dismiss the report. Her? You trust her? Couldn't you find anybody else? Her? Do we not get that snooty sometimes? Oh, we may not say it, but we think it. Of all the people, why him? Why her? Why them? Of all the ministries to start, why that one? Or on the flip side, of all the ministries to keep, why that one? God delights to take the unexpected and to turn it into a trophy for himself to be glorified. I love how one of the things that's recorded in Scripture about all of this is that the two spies came back and said, they're afraid. They know about us. They know about our God. They're despondent. They're in despair. Their hearts are melting. They're ripe. They're trembling. And we haven't even gotten to the land. You say, well, why would God do that? Here's reasonable people living in a reasonable land. Well, you have to go back to Genesis. That land was promised to Abraham. God moved Abraham out. God moved Isaac out. God moved Jacob out and his sons. There was a famine for 7 years. And then 420 years later, they're still in the land of Egypt. And what's happened with that land? Nomads. They came in. They said, well, nobody else lives around here. I guess we'll do something with it. They took what didn't belong to them. And God allowed it for a time. But the time has ended. And some will surrender. Most will not. This was God's land for God's people. And these people were panic-stricken now that they knew they were in a place that didn't belong to them and God's people were about to come. Now let me mention a couple of things very quickly. Did God approve lying? Your head should be going like this. No. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. One of the Ten Commandments. It goes against the character of God. Well, then why would God give a liar protection? Muse on that one for a little bit. Have any of us ever lied? Don't answer. Did God keep us around? That's called the mercy of God. Yes, lying is sin. And on a more personal basis, since lying is sin, it is an offense to God. But God in his wisdom, and God being God, not only does he show mercy, but he uses her in the midst of her sinfulness to accomplish his purpose, which would lead to her deliverance. It wouldn't be the way I would have written it up, but you know what? Nobody asked me. God is the all-wise God. This is certainly not a story about God approving prostitution or lying. But he uses people who do such things. She lied thinking that she was doing the spies a favor. I like to think of it this way from a discipleship point of view. The two spies didn't have an opportunity to sit down and say, "Now, Rahab, I think it'd be a good idea if we started a discipleship together. There's a few things that I think would be profoundly helpful for you as you begin to live a new life for the Lord. First of all, you need to stop living this life. You need to cut it off right now. Number two, you need to stop living the life of a lie. For that's what immorality is. It's a life of lying. The grass is not always greener on the other side. In fact, the grass is oftentimes worse. Even though it may look greener, it tastes bitter. You need to stop. Why? Because God's pure, God's holy, and God's honest. He's a God of truth. Life is not about you, it's about him. And so, the second thing that I think is important for us to take from this is God grants us encounters as we are doing his will. How we engage with others reflects the trustworthiness of God. When we enthusiastically speak to strangers, God will open doors. Pastor Brad mentioned about the situation yesterday, Mike, when you were had your experience. Why did God allow that? I don't know. But I know a reason why God allowed that. So that a man could be shared about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I agree, that's an expensive way to look for witnessing opportunities. But God uses them with the possibility that we agree to use them for him. God restores courage when the focus of our hearts and our heads are engaged on the promises that he has made to us. Child of God, God loves you. Well, if he did, why did this happen? God's love does not ever stop. What happens in our lives is not because God stops loving you. God wants you to draw nearer to him when those things happen. Not part yourself away from him. Well, if God really loved me, he would do this. Doesn't that sound kind of childish? Mommy, if you really liked me, you'd give me that toy. Mommy, you don't love me. As all the shoppers in Walmart can hear from the other side of the store. we can be that way too. God, this has been such a hard life. This has been such a hard day. This has been hard whatever. And now this? You've been working to the bone all day, and now somebody calls you and wants more from you. They don't know what's going on, but they want more. Lord, I'm not able. Wait a second. I just said something. I'm not able, but I know who is. God, you're able. You're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's our shepherd. That's our Savior. That's our friend. The lover of our soul. Your soul. How about the courage to go out from this place today with the promise that He wants us to walk righteously? How do you do that? It's all right here. I don't mean that in a snippy kind of way, but it's right here. If you've never read this book, take the Gospel of John in the New Testament, fourth book in the New Testament, and read through it. And find the person of Jesus for who He is and what He says. He means it. Not just to the people in the book of John, but to us as believers. Then you read beyond that, and you read a little bit to the right, and you read a little bit to the left in the Bible, and you start finding things about your God and what He wants to do in your life, for your life, through your life. Our God's a great God. And He can take Rahab's and change their lives, just as God can take a Robert or a Rachel and do the same. He wants to honor us, but we must honor Him. He wants to meet your needs. But why would we expect God to meet our needs if we're not living obediently? If we're not walking by faith, trusting Him, why would we expect God to do good things for us? It's not just because He says so, but He expects us to walk in that path of light as He is in the light, 1 John 1:7. He will give us words to speak. I'm sure. This is not a message about you, Mike, but I'm sure that you didn't wake up yesterday. Well, I think I'm going to talk to somebody about the Lord today. And certainly didn't wake up thinking that you were going to talk to somebody in the middle of the road. But did God give you words to say? And you had tracts to give? Now, there's only one way He had tracts. He had to take some ahead of time. Planning to talk to someone about the Lord. The faith of Rahab is identical to the testimony of the Thessalonians, and with this I'll end. In the testimony of the Thessalonians, it says that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Is that not what Rahab did? She turned from herself, her own gods, and turned to the God, away from that idolatrous lifestyle. By the way, idolatry is always interwoven with immorality and vice versa. It's always interwoven. Somewhere along the way, it sprouts. The Thessalonian believers had lived a life of idolatry. They turned from those idols to God, leaving the lifestyle of immorality behind. That's what Rahab did. True faith is demonstrative faith. It's not just a bunch of jibber-jabber. It is expressed, exercised, explained in our lifestyle, with our mouth and with our movement daily as we walk with the Lord. There's an old children's song. I haven't been able to find it. I've spent 2 weeks searching it out on the internet. How many of you remember the old Uncle Charlie children's Bible hour? Aunt Bertha? Boy, I've dated myself. My wife and I. But the song went like this. The bottle belongs to God, not to you or me. Leave it in his hands and shout the victory. Be not afraid. Be not dismayed, for the battle belongs to God, not you. That was the mindset of these two witnesses as they left Joshua. And they did see their first victory in the life of Rahab. Who I'm not going to call Rahab the harlot anymore. She's Rahab, the follower of Jehovah. Do you know him? Does your life express that testimony of yearning to walk and talk about Jesus? I trust so. Father, help us as we conclude this service today. Thank you for this interesting chapter that reminds us of the people in which we are surrounded by. People who need the Lord. People who think that they've got life taken care of. People who think that they're doing what's expected of people. And then there are people who struggle. There are people who are hiding. There are people who are taking things into their own hearts and not revealing them to anybody, but inside they're miserable. Lord, perhaps we'll encounter an opportunity this week to share the goodness of God. Just talk about you. May we have that sweet privilege of sharing the good news of Christ with them, seeing them turn away from themselves, turning to you. But I pray for each of us here today. Lord, sometimes we can look at our lives and grow rather selfish. We forget the fact that you still have a will for our lives, a life that is yet to be lived. I pray, Father, that you would stir within each believer here today the need to recommit themselves to being an obedient child of God. Father, I pray for anyone who's here who doesn't have that settledness, that assurance, that you know them as your children. That they have the confidence that after this life, they will spend eternity with you in heaven. We're clearly taught, Lord, that the only way to you and the only way to heaven is through your Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer, the lover of men's souls, and the one who keeps us unto himself. Lord, I pray that in this closing song that if there's a need to pray, that your people will pray. If there's a need for someone to settle the matter of being saved, I pray that they would do that as well. We pray, Lord, for you to do your work. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I'll be down here at the front if that would be the case for anyone, by the way. Be happy for someone to take the Bible and show you how you can settle that matter between you and God. And if you're a lady, we'll have a lady with you. If you're a fellow, we'll have another fellow with you. We're going to give you the opportunity to settle that matter as Rahab did so many, many years ago. Let's stand together. We'll sing one verse of 400.